Right. I thought I'd start with something slightly different this evening to what I normally do. So I'm going to read you a poem. And this is a poem. Yes, Peter, a poem. This is a poem that I composed whilst I was in an airport. I haven't really refined it, so some of the rhymes, some of the rhythms, a bit rough. Beth, please don't judge me. Anyone else who's an English student, the same too. So yeah, this was a poem that I actually sent to the airline afterwards as well in response to... that's a piloting training who's hackling in the back there. So yeah, this is a poem that I then sent to the airline in response to the delay that we had. So the title of the poem is The 26-Hour Ode to US Airways. It's also known as the delayed 1526, the cancelled 822, the delayed 1770/the cancelled 1770, the elusive flight at 5:30, and the delayed 882. So, this is the poem. They say that to write a limerick will get your attention and do the trick. So I'm writing this letter so you can make it all better and restore your trust with the public. Originally, our flights were delayed. Our connections left us dismayed. But we shouldn't have worried, neither rushed nor hurried, for you cancelled the last flight of the day. No compensation in money was offered, and ringing your hotline, I nigh should have bothered. We had to book it ourselves at 30 minutes past 12, and it came to $183. Why the first flight was cancelled's a puzzle. It seems the suggestions are a muddle. If the weather was so wrong, why did other flights go along and land in Boston no trouble? We were due then to fly the next day, but yet again there was another delay. Another plane a bust, you were losing our trust, as ground-bound we would once again stay. We were due then to fly later that day, but yet again there was another delay. Our flight times were changed, we were going deranged, as ground-bound we would once again stay. I'm afraid that it has to be said, in the UK they would pay for your bed, give you vouchers for tea if your flights are later than should be. Is the American dream truly dead? I'm sorry about that, Peter, I was just trying to hit them where it hurt. As we waited to hear about our flight, we overheard some news that would fright. We've not booked them on the plane, or I guess we'll have to wait again. Oh, I hope we won't be here all night. After questioning and asking an usher, we were offered $20 for supper, and we finally ate near 7:45, but there wasn't enough for a cuppa. As we finally go board our flight, oh, the tannoy, we hear to our delight, the crew we can't see, oh, where can they be? Oh, I hope we won't be here all night. So I'm asking for some compensation to cover the loss in accommodation. A day of our holiday just vanished. In the airport, we were banished. And I look forward to your further communication. If you want to find out some of the specifics of what happened and some more details, come and speak to me later and I can fill you in. But hopefully there'll be sort of more spiritual matters that we'll be discussing, I think, towards the end of the evening. So after 26 hours of waiting, we finally got to board our flight. We flew off to our destination in Boston, and we eventually received some accommodation, compensation to cover the cost of the sort of accommodation that we needed to stay in over that night. But this sort of 26-hour delay that we had really is nothing in comparison to what we've been reading about this evening, this 45-year wait in Joshua 14. And it's kind of an apt conclusion to what we've been looking at, this conquering of the land, that it ends with the conquering of these cities that 45 years before had caused Israel to shrink away in terror. It actually led to this 45-year gap. Now, in the beginning of the passage we were reading about this evening, as Caleb sort of rehearses the history and what's happened, you may remember going back to Numbers 13 and just putting it up on the screen here as a reminder. What happened is 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan to view the land to see what it was like. And they came back, and 10 of those spies gave a bad report. They said that, yes, the land is bountiful, the land is fruitful. Here's some of the produce of the land that we have brought with us. It is truly a land that flows with milk and honey, but we're not going to conquer it. We're going to get swallowed up. It is a land that swallows up its inhabitants. There's no way that we can attack. There's no way that we can take this land. In fact, we even saw the descendants of Anak, the giants, living in that place. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight. We're not going to do it, guys. And then two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, are the only two who give the faithful report. And they say, yes, it's strong, it's fortified. There are giants in the land, but God is able to give us this land if he delights in us. God is more than able to take us in. He has promised that he would give us the land. But the people, they listen to the 10 spies, they listen to the false report. And what they decide to do is to appoint a new leader who's going to take them back to Egypt, take them back to the land of slavery. They think we were better off back in Egypt. And even then, Joshua and Caleb stand up. And they say, don't do this. God will take us into the land. Their response is to try and kill Joshua and Caleb, to stone them with stones. And then God intervenes. And in response to their wickedness, God swears in his anger. He makes a promise that none of that generation will enter into his rest, as we read in Hebrews 3. None of that generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, would enter that land. They would be brought in, but the rest of the generation would remain in the wilderness until they completely died out. And then 45 years later, as we come to this passage which we're reading about, Joshua comes to take the very cities that 45 years before caused the people to turn away in terror, but the cities that God had promised he would deliver into Israel's hands. But of course, this passage, as with all things that we read in Scripture, isn't so much about a specific individual, but it's a story about God's faithfulness, God's work of redemption. And that is what I'm wanting us to consider, to meditate upon tonight, the faithfulness of God. And God's faithfulness to keep his word. At the very, towards the very end of the book of Joshua, in Joshua 21:45, it says that not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Not one of God's promises failed. Now, the people failed often. The whole generation that died away in the wilderness failed. A few weeks back, as we looked at chapter 7, we read about Achan's sin in regard to the accursed things. But never once throughout this time had God failed his people. Never once did he fail to do what he had promised. And despite the people's continual rebellion against God, time after time in the wilderness, God remained faithful. Though they transgressed his commands, he never forsook his word. And the faithlessness of Israel did not nullify the faithfulness of God. And God's not petty. It's not as though he says, you've been unfaithful, therefore I'm not obliged to keep my promises. That's not the way God works. That he will continue to uphold the promises, the word that he has made, regardless. The unfaithfulness of man does not nullify God's faithfulness, and it cannot keep him from fulfilling his word in his faithfulness. As we know, in fact, in the light of humanity's complete unfaithfulness towards God, God himself remained faithful to continue through his promise of bringing redemption. That when the whole world had turned its back on God, God didn't turn his back on the world. But as we know, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. And as the scripture declares in 2 Corinthians, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. That every single promise that God has made throughout Scripture, throughout his revelation to us, finds its ultimate fulfillment, finds its yes in Jesus Christ.
Now, of course, that's not to say that everyone gets to experience, everyone gets to participate in those promises, just in the same way that not all of Israel got to participate in the blessing of the promised land. Out of the previous generation, only two entered. The unfaithfulness, the rebellion of the people of Israel, it didn't hinder God from fulfilling his word. It didn't hinder him from fulfilling his promises to bring his people into the land. But it hindered themselves from experiencing it. God still brought his people into the land, but not all of them got to experience it. And so the amen that is spoken by us, the partaking of these promises, as it says in 2 Corinthians, only comes through faith in Christ. God's faithful, his promises doesn't fail. But for us to experience this life, for us to partake in it, it requires faith in Jesus Christ. Just as living in the promised land was predicated upon faith in God, so living in the full expression of the promise of Christ that God offers to us is predicated by faith in Christ. If we look to our own godliness, if we look to our own strength in victory over sin as the basis for our prayers being answered, as a key to transformation, then we're not going to enter into God's promises. We're never really going to enter in. You know, you can be delivered from that life in Egypt and taken out from the life of slavery, and yet, like the generation that died in the wilderness, never fully enter in to God's fullness, into God's purpose. Our agreement, our amen, our partaking in God's riches, it only comes through faith in Christ. It's how we begin as disciples of Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ. It's how we live as disciples of Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ. We don't move on from it. As I'm sure, as you know, as we've been working through this book of Joshua, one of the reasons that we've been looking at it in the way that we have is we've been looking at what does it mean for us today to live in the promised land, to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. We don't move on from faith in Christ. We just continue in it. And yet what we've read about this evening, what Scripture testifies to, is not just God's faithfulness to keep his word, but also his faithfulness to keep his people. And God keeps Caleb. God keeps Caleb alive during this time. And more than that, he keeps Caleb strong. So when all his peers had died out, when they've passed away, not only had God kept Caleb through that, but he was also just as strong now as he was 45 years before, when he first went into the land to spy it, to take it. And under the most seemingly unlikely of circumstances, God is faithful to fulfill his word, and he has kept Caleb alive to see that. And the saddest thing about being stuck in Charlotte Airport was not sitting down and writing a poem. But the saddest thing really was we were looking to meet a friend in Boston who we were staying with. And a week of our holiday was going to be hanging out with them, who we hadn't seen for a few years. And we lost one of those days. We lost one of those days in the airport. It was a day that we weren't going to get back. And the only compensation we got was a sort of measly $70. Yeah, ow. And it's easy at those times to think back on it and think what has been lost. How much have I missed out on? And as I read this story of Caleb, I can feel somewhat sorry for him. 45 years. He spent 45 years in the wilderness, and not even on account of his own sin, but because of the sin of the people around him. Some of the prime years of his life were waiting for God to fulfill that promise. And yet, unlike US Airways, God's promise, God's compensation to Caleb was glorious. The best years were still ahead. A generation before what happened, the people saw the descendants of Anak. They fled in terror. But when God promises to bring Caleb into the land, what does he promise to give him? God has already promised through Moses that he's going to give them this land. And he gives them the city of Kiriath Arba, the greatest city amongst the Anakites. Arba, the greatest man, the giant amongst giants. God delivers the city of the giant amongst giants into the hand of this aged man. After 45 years in the wilderness, Caleb gets to see God's victory over the very cities that a generation before had caused a whole nation to flee away in terror. A glorious compensation that God offers to his servant. And as I've been preparing this sermon, this thought kept coming back to me that, you know, faith is more precious than time. And I believe that God will gladly spend time like a currency in a seemingly frivolous, wasteful way because he's wanting to work on something much better in our lives, something more valuable. Now, in the world's eyes, think about it. Wasn't it a waste that Sarah spent her childbearing years barren? Now, wasn't it a waste in the world's eyes that Joseph spent the prime of his youth locked up in prison? Wasn't it a waste in the world's eyes that Jesus didn't turn up earlier before Lazarus died? And yet, in all these things, God was working for something better. And I've been thinking on this topic for a while, how sometimes it's easy for us to lose hope for today because we fail to see God act in the way that we expected yesterday. And so we lose hope for today. As time starts to run out, we begin to panic. Now, we believe that God can work, that God will work when there's plenty of time. But when it starts to get close to the wire, what then? What happens when the wire's already been severed and the race is pretty much all but over? How do we respond then? And I'm a relatively young guy. I turn 30 later this year. And yet at times I've sort of despaired thinking, you know, some of the best years of my life are behind me. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? So I wonder what the rest of you are thinking. Shouldn't have said that. Should have scripted that, shouldn't I? But yeah, even at the age of 29, sometimes thinking, you know, some of the best years of my life may be behind me. You read of these people, you hear of these people that God brought into the ministry at the age of 19 and the things that God was doing in their lives. And you think, oh, well, that's 10 years I've lost. If only that were me, how much more could have been achieved? How much more different could I be now? If only I knew then what I know now. And we can look back and we can despair. I think if only I had time on my side as well as God, it would be fine. But God's been showing me that faithfulness precedes fruitfulness. Faithfulness precedes fruitfulness. You know, we live in a culture of productivity, a culture of achievement, where you're constantly challenged with what are you doing, what are you producing, what are you coming up with. Time's a currency that you can't make any more of, so you try and squeeze productivity out of every last second. But time is God's currency. And at times, he will spend it in a way that seems wasteful to the world, because he's seeking to work on something better, if we allow him. Whilst the world's asking, what are you busy doing? God's more interested in, what are you becoming? You know, so at times we can feel like we're stuck in this airport terminal, waiting to get some connection that seems to be delayed. Or we can feel that we're stuck in the wilderness. But during these times, God is interested in our faithfulness. If he gets our faithfulness, he'll deal with the fruitfulness later. God's interested in our faithfulness. And God, as we've seen testified in our reading tonight, God is faithful to provide the strength that is needed during those times. He's more than able to compensate. He's faithful to keep his word, even when it seems that time has completely run out. God is faithful. And so no matter how young or how much more mature you may be, no matter what obstacle may seem to lie ahead of you, potentially, the best years in Christ are still to come if we allow him. Now, time is not this enemy that many of us think it is. And neither is it a God that needs to be appeased through the many sacrifices which we offer to it, as we so often do. We don't need to have time and God on our side. We only need to be on God's side and allow him to invest those days according to his purpose, for his working out that he's ordained for our lives. Now, don't seek great things for yourself. Instead, seek the one who's done great things for you. That time's never wasted. As we've considered this evening, God is faithful to keep his promises. There's not one promise God has made that he has not failed to keep. Every single promise finds its fulfillment, finds its answer, finds its yes in Jesus Christ. But it's only through faith in him that we get to participate, that we get to experience in these promises. And so as we heard earlier from our reading in Hebrews, let us continue to encourage one another, so long as it is called today, to continue in the faith. Let us be a people who encourage one another to continue, because God is faithful. He is faithful to keep his word. He is faithful to keep his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, that has been throughout all generations. And at times we've not even seen it. But you have been faithful and working, Lord, in our lives. And my prayer this evening, Lord, is for all here, for all who are listening, that we may have a fresh revelation of your goodness, of your faithfulness towards us. That we do not shrink back in fear as Israel did. But knowing your faithfulness, knowing your goodness, knowing that you have fulfilled your word, that we can stand in the faith of Jesus Christ, Lord, and walk in all that you have called us to. Teach us, Lord, how to be faithful in the small things. How to seek you in everything. Or that you would be working out your purposes in our lives. Working out, growing that faith in us which is more precious than gold. To the honor and glory of your name. Amen.